Well, good evening once again. Good evening. Once again, a very warm welcome to St. Nick's, and it's great to see you here with us. From time to time, we put on evenings a little bit like this to consider an aspect of the Christian faith. And this evening, as you probably know, we are considering this question: if Christianity is true, why don't more people believe? Maybe a question that you've asked or that others have asked you as well. Well, in a moment, we're going to get going properly. I'm going to introduce our speaker before he comes up and speaks to us. Our speaker is Aneurin Glyn. As the name suggests, he is Welsh. He is married to Jenny, has three very lively children, and has been helping people to grapple with these kinds of questions for many years, so he's well placed to help us this evening. Just a few items of housekeeping before we get going, and before Aneurin comes up, who leads the 4 p.m. congregation. And that is, first of all, if you have a mobile phone, maybe now is the time to save embarrassment later by putting it on silent or flight safe mode or whatever you feel you need to do. Secondly, you'll see on your table there are some question slips. They are there for questions that we're going to hopefully put to the speaker later on. And you might want to grab one already and a pen, so that as you're listening to Aneurin, maybe a question occurs to you, maybe you want to write that down, and then I will put those questions to Aneurin after he has spoken. We'd love you to ask questions if you'd like to do so. Well, without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Yvonne for our Bible reading, and then Aneurin will be up in order to speak to us. Thank you very much.
Please turn with me to page 31 in the books on your tables. That is John chapter 10, starting from verse 22, reading to verse 30. That's page 31. John chapter 10, verses 22 to verse 30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Yvonne, thank you very much, and may I add my own welcome to that of Philip. It's fantastic to see so many here tonight. As we consider this question which we've set ourselves, if Christianity is true, why don't more believe? Now, that's a question I think some ask genuinely, but I also know from experience that it can be a way of trying to put, well, Christians in their place. It's more of a statement than a question. As I've chatted with various people, I think the reasoning goes something like this. So our society values the truth. It rates knowing what's what. And we want to know the truth individually as well. And so we spend huge amounts of effort, energy, time in pursuing that truth. We can think of our education. Lots of us in our jobs, finding out what's what is an important part of that. Then outside of that, we read and we follow up the latest trends on social media. And then when it comes to Christianity, it's obvious that the claims of Christianity have hardly been kept secret down the centuries. We look around us, here's a church, there's a church, they're on every corner. children get presented with the basic truths about Christianity, it's sort of everywhere. And then there's this big marketing push, well, once a year at Christmas with a follow-up at Easter. So Christianity, it's had a really good go at getting its message out there. But then we look around. And it's obvious to all, it seems, that Christian commitments are on the wane. People are turning their back on it. Our society is not interested. And therefore, the conclusion seems to follow, it can't be true. Because if it was true, and so many people have heard the claims and thought it all through, there wouldn't be this widespread rejection of it. So, okay, it might help some people in their own spiritual experience. But when it comes to truth or false, well, to be honest, it must be false. So as we think about this, that's our challenge for this evening. What could we say, or how should we respond to that kind of argument or thinking that people seem to have? I think it's worth saying our question's actually two, isn't it? There's two combined, really, in the question. One is if Christianity is true. So the question is Christianity true? And then if it is, let's just suppose it is for a moment, then if it is true, why then do so few believe? Now, obviously, there's lots I could try and say in answer to both of those. But as it turns out, that reading we had from John's Gospel, this historical account of the life of Jesus, sees Jesus, I think, addressing both. And so for a few minutes, we'll listen in and hear what he has to say. You'll notice we did something slightly odd when you read a book. We dived in the middle, which is chapter 10. And let me just set the scene for you. Leading up to this point, Jesus has gone around and huge crowds have been drawn to him, causing quite a stir. But the Jews of his day, and especially the religious leaders, didn't like this at all. They're not best pleased. But now we find Jesus in Jerusalem, in the heart of operations, and he's standing before them. And now, if you like, here's their chance. First of all, to question him, interrogate him. And their question comes, look down with me, to little verse, sentence number 24. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the Christ there, that's not Jesus' surname, it's a title. It's the title for the long-awaited king promised in the Old Testament section of the Bible centuries beforehand. And the Jewish people were longing for the arrival of this king, this Christ. And Jesus has made enough of a splash that the news going around, the chat is, well, maybe it's Jesus. And so, they see their chance and they put the question to him. And notice that they do put it with a bit of an edge, don't they? The accusation seems to be that Jesus is messing with them a little bit. Think of Boris, our beloved previous mayor of London. Do you remember when he decided to be an MP and he was standing at the last general election? Every time he was interviewed, the question was, "So, Boris, do you want to be Prime Minister?" And do you remember, he would talk and answer, but never quite answer the question. And that seems to be the accusation for Jesus. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Show yourself who you really are. So the issue here is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And actually, the truthfulness of Christianity does stand or fall on this question. So here we are, coming right to the heart of it. Who is Jesus? Matters for us today as much as back in that first century. If we can answer this question, we can tell whether Christianity is true or false. So what can we say? Well, this little passage gives us three areas to investigate, if you like, that question. First of all, we see the historicity of Jesus. So notice again how our reading began back in verse 22, where it says there, "Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there was a spirit..." No, actually, it doesn't say that, does it? No, that's a fairy tale. It doesn't actually read like that at all. I will actually now read it from verse 22. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." So many people don't realize the Bible is about real people in real places at a real time. Here it's Solomon's colonnade. And all these details we can check, we can reference with other things. And the focus is this one historical figure, Jesus Christ, not what Christians have made up about him or put on a stained glass window necessarily, or how they imagine him to be, but know the Jesus of history. And this is an eyewitness account. That's what John's gospel is. John was there, he says. He saw it. And he wrote down what we would have seen and heard had we been there. So the historicity of Jesus. We're not talking about a legend, a Harry Potter fantasy, a fairy tale. No, it's what happened. So that's the first thing. But then with that, in particular, we have the words of Jesus. So in verse 25 now, we have Jesus' response to this demand for him to tell them plainly who he was. And he answers with these very simple words there, "I told you." Jesus is not hiding away in a corner, being mysterious or elusive. No, he was out there. He says, "I've told you." And in fact, just in chapter 10, to take one example, earlier in this chapter, Jesus had said in well-known words, "I am the good shepherd." He said that to Jews who would have understood that was a claim to be the Christ, the King God had promised. And there's more. Let's see one for ourselves in what we just read. Look then to the end, to verse 30, where Jesus says there, "I and the Father are one." Now, the Jews couldn't really ask for any more. That is a plain statement. Jesus and God are united, he says, in purpose, because they share in the divine identity. Sometimes people say that Jesus was a man, but then since then, all sort of churches and Christian people have made up who they want him to be, imposed on him something he would have never claimed for himself. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." You can't mistake what he is saying, and nor did people. It's worth saying that the hearers then knew full well what this claim was. You might know the claim to be God when you are not God is described as blasphemy in the Bible. And the punishment prescribed in the Old Testament for that was stoning. And so no surprise, look on to verse 31, just looking ahead. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You see, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And so therefore they stoned him. There was no mistaking it. Jesus was not evasive. He said it as it was. So we've seen the historicity of Jesus. We've seen his words. And then they're his works. The works of Jesus. Look back again to verse 25. And then he said, "I told you." And then he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So Jesus is saying, look at what I've done. We call them miracles sometimes. They're described as signs in John's gospel. And they show who Jesus is. And there's more to this, if you like, than merely stunts, if you've thought of miracles in that way. In the Old Testament section of the Bible, before Jesus, in the centuries before, the growing expectation, because it was taught, was God is going to intervene in a dramatic way. And you can say, well, okay, but how will we know when this happens? And the Old Testament said, well, you won't miss it, because when God does this, you'll see the lame walking. You'll see the blind seeing. All that stuff that just doesn't happen every day. It'll happen in a concentrated, amazing way. And Jesus is saying, look what I've done. The lame walked. The blind saw. Jesus did the works that show who he is. So there's the question. Is Christianity true? It's the question, really, who is Jesus? And so if you are here looking into Christianity and you do want to know, is this true or not? That's the place to start. And these are the questions to consider. And yet many people would be surprised to hear me say this. Because many people who don't believe in Christianity say the reason they don't believe is because they are reasonable. They are scientific. They are rational. They say they've been educated. They've been taught to evaluate the evidence. The atheist Richard Dawkins puts it like this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, and even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Sometimes wonder, when people like Richard Dawkins say that, whether they've ever actually read the New Testament Gospels. Because right here, we have seen Jesus is saying to the Jews and to us, look at the evidence, weigh it up, use your reason. Come to a conclusion that fits with all that he has said and done. How he fulfilled all those detailed prophecies given centuries beforehand. And yet still we'll find many today simply would refuse to do that. They don't, it seems, want to engage with this evidence for Jesus, however much they talk about wanting to know the truth. One way this becomes obvious is when you say, well, please show me how I'm wrong as a Christian. Please tell me then who Jesus was. How do you explain the evidence? And in my experience, people will very rarely do that. There's all this evidence, and yet they refuse to come up with an attempt at an explanation. Because I don't think they can, because they know anything they said could be exposed rather too easily. Jesus has given us more than enough to draw a firm conclusion. And yet that response actually has a very long history. It goes right back to Jesus himself, as we see here. So the Son of God has stepped into the world. He's made himself known. What happens? Well, look again at verse 25. Jesus says, he told them plainly who he is. I told you, and you do not believe. And then his works, they bear witness too. But then look at verse 26. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. So this unbelief is not a 21st century post-enlightenment, once we've grown up in our thinking problem. It's been there right from the very beginning. And the question is, why is that? And if you like, now we are moving, aren't we, to the second strand of our question. If Christianity is true, and for now, just suppose with me that's we can take that for the sake of argument, then, if the evidence is then so clear and persuasive, why then is it that more don't believe? Did you see this week's Time magazine? Is Truth Dead? No prizes for guessing who that's talking about, the President of the United States. You might know as well, it's slightly mimicking an iconic Time magazine cover from back in the 60s of Is God Dead? And it's a not very flattering review of Donald Trump's presidency so far. And Time magazine, and as you read it, the whole point is, isn't this terrible? Isn't it awful the way Donald Trump, it seems, is undermining truth? Whenever someone else says something he doesn't like, he immediately says fake news, and then he describes himself, what he says, as truthful hyperbole, to use his words. And many are deeply concerned by this, by what they see, because our society, we want to say, and our society wants to say, truth matters. You can't just act like this. And Jesus would utterly agree with that sentiment. But Jesus would challenge us that our commitment to truth isn't quite as solid as we might want to make out. Because after all, Jesus said to these Jews, the problem is not for them lack of evidence. They've seen his actions, heard his words, and yet they refuse to believe. So why is that? Well, let's look to Jesus' answer, which begins there again in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Now, what does that mean? Well, people today assume, don't they, they are unbiased, that they will go where the truth leads. That is, that when they come to this evidence for Jesus, they'll present that they are willing to consider it as neutrals. They'll weigh it up, weigh up the claims, and go whichever way the truth points. Not so, says Jesus. And the way he wants to explain it is by using his sheep illustration, which you'll know he uses quite a lot. And he says, actually, there's only two kinds of sheep. Everyone's a sheep. You're a sheep. I'm a sheep. But you're either one of his sheep, or quite definitely, you are not. You are not a part of his flock. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried reasoning with a sheep? Now, I grew up in Wales, so I'm very familiar with sheep. I speak the language. It's very useful. But if a sheep doesn't want to do what you are proposing, well, ask a farmer. They just won't budge. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say, however you try to entice them, they're not going to do it. Now, that's not a flattering way, but Jesus is trying to say, those who don't believe in him are like those kinds of sheep. And it's an illustration because he's already explained what he means by this a bit earlier in John's Gospel. We can look at it later if you like in questions. But put very briefly, back in chapter 3, he said the thing is about our world is that our world as a whole has turned against its maker, against Jesus. So it's no surprise that when our maker, God himself, in the person of his Son, steps into our world, then our long ingrained attitude against God, we take out on Jesus. We can be religious and do this, just like the people we've seen in John chapter 10. They hate Jesus. They're not going to listen to reason. The default attitude is no to him. Like those sheep who refuse to listen and are incredibly obstinate. And it's true then, true today. However reasonable, open-minded people claim to be, seem to be, deep down there is this inbuilt bias against Jesus. People don't want it to be true. It doesn't matter if there's evidence. It will be ignored one way or the other. So at that point, you might disagree with Jesus' verdict, but if that's what he says, you might then have a follow-up question. You might say, well, if that is true, if that really is the way the world is, the way I am, well, haven't you said too much? How is it then that not why don't more believe, but why are there any Christians at all? That's how the question now pans out. And it's a very good question in all sorts of ways, because let's think of our world today. Strident voices in our media declare to us how, well, untrue Christianity is, but they usually go much further, how stupid you would be to be a Christian. Because it's so out of date. It's irrelevant. More than that, it's intolerant. How could you possibly believe what Jesus taught in 21st century London? So it's a good question, isn't it? With that in the whole atmosphere around us, why would anyone become a Christian? Well, Jesus has more to say on that. Look on now to verse 27. So there are sheep not part of the flock, but then my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When I first arrived here in central London to work, I went along to a midweek church service here in the city. And at that first Tuesday, I think I was sitting towards the back, I was stunned when I looked across the room, the church building, and I saw an old university friend. Back at college, he was sporty, bit of a lad, liked the girls, liked the parties. You get the impression that what kind of guy he was. I think I can say the last place I would have expected him ever to be was in a church. What on earth was he doing there? And so naturally afterwards I went over and I asked that very question. And he explained that his office was right next to the church. His window actually overlooked the church. And he noticed that midweek, quite a lot of people seemed to go in and out. And he says he doesn't really know what he's doing. And he didn't tell his wife or his colleagues. But he thought one week, I'll just go and find out what happens. Seems to be lots of people, safety in numbers. So in he slipped and he was intrigued by what he heard. So he still didn't tell his wife. He still had to make his excuses on Tuesday lunchtimes. But he went back and back. He just couldn't stop listening to what he heard about Jesus. But actually, that is exactly what most people, it seems today, are not willing to do. They don't want to hear it. Most people write off Christianity having never actually listened to Jesus to see what he's offering or what he is about. They might poke their heads into church at Christmas. They might sing a few carols. They might like the story for the kids. But they've decided they aren't going to let this anywhere near the control center of their lives. So why then would anyone follow Jesus? Well, Jesus says some will listen and then they do follow because, verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I wonder if we are listening to those words from Jesus. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Most people I speak to, it's obvious the underlying concern, whether they say so or not, is they are terrified that if they go anywhere near Jesus, he is going to ruin their life, basically. He is going to take things away. He's going to spoil the fun. It won't be worth it. And yet, if you listen to Jesus, he says he's come to give. And not to give what is a bit naff, what we don't really want, what we wouldn't really choose anyway. No. He's come to give what we really need and what is the most wonderful gift of all. He sums it up here by calling it eternal life. Now, what does that mean? First of all, the alternative to eternal life, and then briefly what it is. First of all, the alternative. Well, he tells us here that without eternal life, we will perish. That is, we'll receive the condemnation we deserve for the way that we and the whole world have treated our Creator. Maybe right now you're thinking, I don't like that at all. In fact, I disagree with that. That might be a Victorian idea, but we can't have that today. The issue is not whether we like that or not. The question is it true? And who would know better, Jesus or me? Are we really that confident that my own opinion of the way things are, that I know better than Jesus? That, if you like, is the negative, the alternative. But Jesus didn't just come to tell us what we deserve. No, because he came to do something about it. The message of Jesus is good news. It's great news. Because Jesus, the good shepherd, came to lay down his life for the sheep. That is, he came to face that judgment we deserve in our place. He would take it instead. That we wouldn't perish, but instead be free to enjoy this eternal life. And by eternal life, he means life with him. The one who would love us so much when we don't deserve it, to die for us. We are all desperately crying out for a love like that, that will take hold of us and that we will know and enjoy forever. But Jesus says, it's yours if you come to me for it. Let's read on. Verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Our society wants security, doesn't it? That's what we want. We want to know that it's going to be all right. And we think, how am I going to get that? And we think it's money, we think it's careers, it's having the right people around me. We think, ironically, that being a Christian, if anything, is going to take that away and make life insecure and unstable. But it turns out, doesn't it, and we may know this from personal experience, our best efforts are an illusion. There are terrorists in London. There's political change that destabilizes us. There's redundancies, relationships break down. And those things are out of our control. And even if somehow we manage to navigate our way through them, well, death awaits and what lies beyond. We are powerless. Where can we find security through all of this? Well, look at what Jesus says here. So he offers life, abundant life, the best life. And he says, not just for a bit, this is forever. Kong Skull Island, have you seen it in the cinemas at the moment? Do you remember the iconic King Kong image from the original 1933 version of the film where Kong is there over the city with the girl in his hand? And you look at that picture and you think, well, that girl is safe from anyone else, if not from King Kong himself. But Jesus says here, doesn't he, his followers are in his hand. And he says, if you're in his hand, you're in the Father's hand who is greater than all. The point is, this grip is utterly secure. You can never prize those fingers away. So Jesus is saying, if you follow him, you are untouchable. Your eternal destiny is secure. Because the Son came into the world to get his people. He laid down his life for them. He is not going to let them go. So if Christianity is true, why don't more believe? Well, is it true? Jesus has shown us his claims. Persuasive historical evidence available to all to peruse. Are you willing to investigate it? Why aren't there more? Well, do we realize we have an inbuilt bias against Jesus? So will we keep listening, actually listening to what Jesus says? And many have, because actually that presumption that there aren't many Christians is empirically false. As we know, down the centuries around the world, millions and millions have followed Jesus. They've gone where the evidence leads, but more than that, they've listened to him. They've realized that what's on offer is what we desperately need and can get nowhere else. And there will continue to be Christians, whatever society might say, plenty of them, because Jesus simply doesn't let his people go, firmly in his grip, now and forever. Well, thank you for listening. Hand back over to Philip.
Well, if I could break into your conversations once again. Well, thank you very much for your questions. I'm now going to put them to Aneirin, and we will do our best to answer as many as we can. Obviously, there are some questions where there's a bit of overlap, so I'll try and ask a kind of representative sample. But apologies if we don't quite get round to your question. We'll do our best to do so. So, first question, Aneirin. Thank you very much for speaking to us earlier. Define true and believe for us. What is truth and what is belief?
Turn with me to the end of John's Gospel, to chapter 20. And if you'd got this far in reading the account, right at the end, John almost says, in case you've missed it, this is what I've been trying to tell you. So it's quite useful right at the end. We're on page 60, where you can see the heading given to it is the purpose of this book. And it says, now Jesus did many other signs, that's these miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the question is great when it's hit two key words in John's Gospel, and the key response is to believe. And you can see there, it's written that you may believe, and it's by believing that you receive life in Jesus' name. So it is something to get to the bottom of, and it's worth saying John has written it so that we can understand. Because people have funny ideas, don't they, about faith, as if we choose for ourselves what to think, as if you can have your faith and I can have mine, and all that kind of stuff. But it's very clear from here, this belief has a content. There is something, if you like, objective out there that we need to come to a decision about. And it's that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's why I said the question is Christianity is true, comes down to who is Jesus. And Christ and Son of God, the whole Bible has prepared the way that we'll understand what that means. God's King, the Promised One, Son of God, the one who is God himself in the flesh. Those are staggering claims. They're not kind of vague spiritual things. They're saying this one man was this one promised from so long ago, was God in the flesh on the earth. And it's asking, are you persuaded? Can you now say that's a fact? That's true. I accept it. Because as I look at the evidence from all my mind and my thinking, as I consider it, I can say yes. And it's more than that. It's more than, another word for believe is trust. So it's also that I recognize, therefore, if I believe that's who Jesus is, I will listen to what he says and accept what he says. I'll accept what he says about me, and I'll accept when he says that I need him, and I'll also wonderfully take him at his word when he says he will die in my place. He's done that, and he will give me life. I believe him. I trust him. That's a summary of what it means to believe. Truth. What is truth? That's kind of a question people ask today. I think most people actually know what truth is quite simply. Interestingly, the answer Jesus gives when, you'll remember Pilate at Jesus' trial said, what is truth? Slightly just hands in the air, despairing, as if almost recognizing, is that the most important thing? But Jesus says that it is. It really does matter because we don't want to live a life that's a lie. John chapter 14. And verse 6, here is Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. So included there is truth, that is reality, that is the way things are. And actually the reason there is such a thing as truth and falsity in our world is because the Creator is a God who speaks truth, and therefore there's falsity. So there is such a thing as facts, what we know to be true, and we can know them, Jesus says that's possible, and supremely it only follows because of him. And if you really want the truth about our world, about ourselves, not just dry, so to speak, mathematical facts, but actually the truth that matters, if you want to define that, Jesus says it's him.
Thank you. Follow-up question. So I can see that what Jesus says is important, but how can I trust that he is actually telling the truth? We define truth now. How do I know he's telling the truth?
Yeah, so that's why, again, it's remarkable to think that Jesus doesn't come at the beginning of the Bible. You might think, well, why didn't Jesus appear right at the start? And the Bible says that we get all of the Old Testament history to prepare the way. And I'm not saying you need to read all the Old Testament, but it does say when God intervenes in the world, hundreds of years beforehand, this is what it will look like. So the miracles he would do, the place he was born, all these sorts of things, and much, much more. So that if you take that at all seriously, you realize this is like nothing else I've ever seen. And then it's also very obvious reading John. This isn't made up. It's not as if John has worked out what the Christ should look like. Again, it's historical. He wrote down what he saw and heard. And if you read it, it reads like history. It fits in with other things that we know of the time. You can look at it elsewhere. And again, the challenge is, like I mentioned earlier, I mean, how do you account for all of this? It's very easy to say, can I believe it? You go, well, you have to live and make a response to all sorts of things all the time. And so you can't just dismiss it. That's the problem we saw earlier. Here is evidence in history fulfilling these promises. What do you make of it?
Thanks, Aaron. I think you've started to answer this question, but there's quite a block of questions about the reliability of the Bible asking. So someone asks, how can I trust these words if I wasn't there? Another person asks, why can I trust the Bible? And another asks, can you rely on this book to try and prove this? So, reliability of the Bible.
They are great questions if it means we've realised that that is the claim, that we need to know about Jesus. Where can I find that evidence? Where has that been written down? And it has been written down in all of the Bible, and then particularly in these four Gospels. I mean, it's worth saying, we live all our lives on the basis of what other people say and what we've heard from different places. And we rest our weight on it, we do all sorts of things, we trust things. So we have a standard of proof. And I could simply say, apply that same standard of proof to the Bible. You can ask if historians, things that historians accept happened, and all the things we would accept, because we think, well, that's just history, you look into it. Actually, the evidence for these accounts is phenomenal beyond that, just historically. So you'll know it was written in the early first century, and the way it was written then, we didn't have social media and all the rest of it, it got quickly copied, and then in those days got spread all around the Mediterranean world very quickly. And now there's an academic discipline done in mainline universities, textual criticism, that can tell us with a very, very high degree of accuracy that this is what was written back then, and we have it today in the Greek and the Hebrew, and now it's been translated into English. So the evidence for the manuscripts, for this historical document, it's literally thousands, very close to the time it was written. Compared to other classical texts from antiquity, normally there's very few copies, often written hundreds of years afterwards. So if we want to say, but does it stand up historically, then you just can't quibble. It does blow your mind. And this is not surprising. Because Jesus made such an impact that the news spread so rapidly, there is so much evidence that that took place. So if that's what you want, do look into that background evidence. But I would say, do read this. That's the place to start. Does this read like a fairy tale? Does it read like someone's made it up? Or does it read like it could actually have happened like that, even though there's these miracles, the way that it's written? You can say a lot of other things. The disciples, so they were the ones who had to persuade the world about Jesus after he had gone. They don't come out of this very well at all. That's not the way you start your made-up religion. You give yourself amazing founders who everyone will look up to and respect. You look at the disciples, what a motley bunch, hopeless, useless, and yet, and they happily admit that about themselves. But from there, they said, we simply wrote what happened so that you can see it and decide for yourself. So start with one of these, read it, and take your questions from there.
Thank you. Follow-up question here. What is the evidence, so much more specific, what is the evidence that Jesus is not a prophet, but God?
Yeah. Well, turn to our passage again that we just looked at, John chapter 10. You will know those of other religions will claim that Jesus was a special man, a holy man, a prophet. And actually, if you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that was quite a thing going round, that he was a prophet. But Jesus wasn't happy with it at all. He said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" As in, calling him a prophet, he was offended by, because he said that wasn't enough, which is quite a staggering thing to say. The way he puts it in John's Gospel, in here, chapter 10 and verse 30, where he says that I and the Father are one. And as I mentioned earlier, they immediately want to kill him for it, because it's blasphemy. And it's even more to a Jew, because again, Jesus is picking up Old Testament ideas. In the book of Deuteronomy, way back in Moses' day, there was a statement that then Jews ever since that said every day, which is that the Lord their God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And they would say that every day. So, you know, it's in the bloodstream. So then when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's not just saying he's united with the Father, he's one like him, although he is saying that and more. He is saying that one that you declare to be the Lord God every day, I am included in that. Treat me like you treat him. And that's why they wanted to kill him immediately, and a number of times in John's Gospel. And we could look at all sorts of ways where Jesus claims to be the Lord God. He does what we are told in the Bible only the Lord God can do. So actually, to say Jesus is a prophet is not enough. He must be more than that.
Someone asks, if the historical reliability of Jesus is a fact, then why does Christianity require faith?
That might come back to what you mean by faith. It is, by the way, then that's, faith is belief, it's trust. Will you trust him? Will you take him at his word? I mean, even in our conversations with others, don't we, if there's a disagreement or a difficulty, we say to someone, no, you can trust them. I mean, I have children, we have that conversation all the time. From what you know of someone, are you willing to trust them? And that's a Christian presentation, really. These are objective facts about Jesus. My response to Jesus doesn't change who he is. It's not as if I decide he's God or anything like that. No, the point is, he is the Lord. He is presenting himself to you wonderfully. And he's saying, you have a great need which I can meet. And the question is, do you trust him? Will you respond to him? Or will you continue to reject him? So it's almost ridiculous to say it. His status is assured. That doesn't matter. He is Lord of all. The claim goes, the evidence is there. The question is, if he's Lord of all, will you listen to what he says? Will you ask, yes, I need his help? It's like, you know, if someone offered you some help, would you accept it? Because would you trust them? Same with Jesus. Will you trust him for what you need?
Thank you. A couple of questions about this inbuilt bias that you mentioned. If we have an inbuilt bias against Jesus, how do we come to follow him? How do you get over that inbuilt bias?
I mean, it is strong words, isn't it? Turn back to chapter 3, just so you can see that it's Jesus' idea, it's not mine. Yeah, sorry, page 8 and 9, John chapter 3. John chapter 3:16 is a very famous verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is early on in the gospel where Jesus is explaining why that is needed. And then verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. And by that he means the verdict. This is the way things are. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus' assumption is, we will hate him. We don't like the light. I mean, he goes on, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So in one sense, there is nothing we can do. Our problem is so bad, we don't want to turn back to Jesus, and we never would of ourselves. And that's why, as we saw in our passage, the only thing you can do then is to keep listening to Jesus. And it's Jesus, if you like, who overpowers our resistance to him. As he speaks, he helps us to realize that although I thought it would be a disaster to follow him, although I thought he was only going to spoil my life, when I listen, I realize that actually he's come to offer me, beyond my wildest dreams, what I could never gain any other way, to rescue me from perishing, and to give me eternal life. So in one sense, becoming a Christian is to recognize that I couldn't do it myself, that of myself I was so anti-Jesus that unless Jesus came with that massive King Kong, with that being blasphemous hand, and grabbed me, I would never have come to him. But I look now and I think, but I do believe what he says, I trust him. And I would even now say, and it's only because Jesus spoke in such a way that it made me come to him, that I am now trusting in him.
Thank you. Someone asked, it seems that there isn't much of a choice. Either we are his flock and secure, or we're not. Well, what can we do?
Yes, in one sense that is true. So in one sense, the world does hate Jesus. That's our inbuilt bias. Accept that is true, but at the same time, Jesus came into the world and then clearly makes us an offer. I mean, let's just hear it again. John chapter 3, on page 8, if you're still there. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is making the offer. And therefore, if we are hearing it, he is treating us as those who can think, who can respond. And so if you're hearing this, it is still our responsibility to make up our own minds about Jesus on the basis of the evidence and respond to him. The question is right in that as I do that, I realize that in the grand scheme of things, I am only doing this because Jesus has really opened my eyes to see it, that without his help, I would never have done this. But as he is drawing me to him, I will trust him and go where the evidence leads.
Thank you. Just moving on now to some slightly more general questions. So somebody asks, we've been talking about eternal life. Is there any proof about eternal life?
Yeah, it's a good question. Turn on, why do we spoil the story for us and turn to chapter 20 of John's Gospel? John 19, Jesus was crucified, beaten, dead, buried, dead. Absolutely no doubt about it. His side pierced, blood and water came out, life over. And yet, John 20 is when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene for a start. Then, verse 59, she announces, I have seen the Lord. Then, the heading there, page 59, where it says Jesus appears to the disciples. They are hidden away, and Jesus amongst them comes and says, peace be with you, I'm alive. And then Jesus and Thomas, you know the story maybe of doubting Thomas. Thomas said, I won't believe it. I can't believe it, when all the other disciples told him, unless I see it. And then Jesus did appear to him. So there is life beyond the grave. This is why I said, who are we going to believe about life beyond the grave? Are we going to believe the one who knows, or just what we speculate? And Jesus says, his resurrection shows that he has blazed a trail. He has gone before us. You can see that in the words that he uses here when he speaks to Mary Magdalene. Look down to verse 17 on page 58. So when she first sees Jesus, not surprisingly, Mary grabs onto Jesus, almost, I'm not going to let you out of my sight again. But Jesus said to her, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. John's Gospel begins with Jesus at the Father's side in eternity, and the point is only him. But now that he has died and risen, he has shown there is a way now for others to join him. And so he says here, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he has shown us that through his death and resurrection, we are now included in this life with God, this relationship with God that goes on forever.
Another more general question. If this is true, why are there so many poor people? Why so many disasters?
Yeah, why suffering in the world? That could be a theoretical, academic question. It can be a very personal question. So I don't know quite where the question is coming from. There's a lot to say. And if it's a question that really is burning for you personally, please chat to someone. But put very simply, the question is really, it's undeniable our world is broken. Absolutely. And that really, really, really hurts. But why is it broken? And in general as a whole, we humanity immediately say, well, if God's there, it's his fault. And yet the Bible says we are the one who have broken that relationship with God. It's us who have turned away from him. So the horrific state of our world is a demonstration of the seriousness of how we've treated our Creator. So yes, the world is broken. Ultimately, it's our fault. I'm not saying we suffer directly because we've sinned because I did this, I'm suffering in that way. But in general, the world is the way it is. And partly, isn't it, the randomness of the suffering is what makes it so painful. But the shows the world really has turned away from God. That is an explanation, and it's actually one that I find makes sense. I'm not saying it's reassuring, but it's a lot better than what the world will tell you. The world, ironically, will tell you that it's all random, it's all an accident. To which the question is, well, why then does it matter? Why are you asking the question if you think this proves atheism, this proves it's all just molecules bouncing around? If that is true, there should be no reason for you to ask the question, because you would say, it's just random. But we know that's not true. We know this matters. We know this hurts. And the Bible can explain it, because we've turned away from our Creator. So it can explain it, but actually, we don't just want an explanation, do we? We want someone who can do something about it. That's the biggest issue. And that's where Jesus is such good news. There is one who's defeated death. He gives us a little trailer by saying, I can overcome all those sicknesses and illnesses. I can heal people. I can sort out natural disasters. I can control things. I will make a better world. And I want you to be a part of it. You have to have your sin, the judgment it deserves, paid for. And Jesus promises one day we will be in a place where all the things that break this world won't be there anymore. But only he can do that.
Thank you. We're about to finish up now. Just a couple of questions about the implications of this, practically speaking. So someone asks, how do I know if I'm one of his sheep? How do I respond?
Well, do you listen to his voice? Turn to chapter 8 in John's Gospel. Page 26. So, Jesus is offering it as a gift. It's a complete free offer. Believe is simply believing. In John 5, we could look. He says, the moment you trust him, that's it. Your eternity has changed forever. You've crossed over from death to life. So, that I can be assured of. It isn't directly the question. If you trust him, then Jesus knows if you've trusted him, and you are safe forever. And yet, it's a fair question. Am I trusting him? And Jesus wants us to be assured of that. And the answer he gives here, so it's a free gift, it's all from him. But then here in chapter 8, verse 31, page 26, he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the abide means remaining. And you read John's Gospel, it's if you listen. Because if you simply believe that Jesus is king, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, it follows you will listen. It doesn't make any sense. You don't really believe he is God's king and then ignore what he says. So over time, you are saved, if you like, cross from death to life the minute you believe. But the way that will then look in practice is, well, am I listening to Jesus? Am I hearing the voice of the shepherd? Am I following him? Am I going on? Now, we'll stumble in all sorts of ways many, many times. And there'll be forgiveness along the way. But over time, is the habit and pattern of my life that I do believe that Jesus is king, that he's the shepherd, and so I listen. And so I'll do that individually. I'll do it with others in a church context. I will then, in all of my life, think, well, what has he said? How would he have me live? And that's what it means to listen, isn't it? I take what he says and think, that's the way I now choose to live, to follow him.
Thank you, Aaron. Do go and grab a seat. Thank you very much for helping us answer some of those questions. Well, that concludes the formal part of our time together. There are three things that you might want to do in order to take this, consider this further. The first is you might want to talk to the person you came with and ask them some more questions. The second is that you might want to take this copy of John's Gospel away as a gift from us, or alternatively, read it with someone else in a kind of guided read-through kind of way. And finally, thirdly, please do join us on Sundays. We are there at St. Helens at 4 p.m. every Sunday. You're very welcome to join us. Just a couple of things as we finish up. Some of you may have supper plans. I'm conscious of that. So please do feel free to go if that is the case. But if you don't, there's no need to rush immediately if you don't have to. The building will be open for a little while. And finally, thank you very much for coming and joining us this evening.